According to Snopes.com, the rumor that people have been buried alive by mistake is true. It's kind of creepy, right? There seems to be a lot of agreement by historians that some of the very first burials of human beings were done on accident before the guy was really dead. In the late 1800s, it was estimated that at least 2% of all burials occurred while the dearly departed wasn't nearly departed. This unsettling statistic led to a money-making invention. It was a coffin rigged with bells and whistles so that the person on the inside could ring it so that people above ground could hear him. In a nutshell, the nearly departed could activate and summon help. I didn't find out how many of these ringings happened, but I have to believe there might have been some. You might be relieved to hear that nowadays being buried alive here in the United States is a virtual impossibility. Embalming procedures have pretty much ended the possibility of suspended animation, which is a euphemism for premature burial, which is also a euphemism. While currently people are almost never buried before they ought to be, some people have been pronounced dead and have later awoken to find themselves lying in a morgue. Imagine your body becomes paralyzed while your mind is still fully awake. Your body's vital signs are not detectable. You can hear everything that's going on around you, but you can't move a muscle. You can hear the doctor pronounce you dead, but you can't tell him he's wrong. Many of these nearly departed suffer from a disease called cataplexy. This disease affects both humans and animals. Cataplexy is a sudden attack of muscular weakness which causes the victim to collapse and appear quite lifeless. In Australia, there was a woman named Alison Burchell, and she suffered from cataplexy, and this happened to her over and over again. When she would collapse, her son would call for an ambulance. When the paramedics would arrive, they couldn't find a pulse or a heartbeat, and they couldn't detect any breathing. So they would tell her son, "We're sorry, she's gone." They would take Alison to the morgue, and what is really scary is Alison was fully conscious and heard everything the whole time. While in the deep freeze of the morgue, Alison would wake up, much to the surprise of the medical staff. Poor Alison, she had been pronounced dead 3 times, beginning when she was 21 years old. 15 years later, she again found herself lying on a slab, freezing in pitch darkness. Alison sat up, coughed, and asked the somewhat terrified assistant, "Excuse me, can I go to the bathroom, please?" Some Christians are spiritually cataplexic. Just like life cannot be detected in a person who has a cataplectic spell, faith cannot be detected in a cataplectic Christian. James says, "Without faith, works is dead, not just nearly dead, but doornail dead." Reading from James 2, 14 through 26. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But if someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. One of the most troubling problems that has existed in Christendom is that there are many who profess the Christian faith but do nothing or next to nothing to prove it. They don't behave or act in ways that casual observers would pick out as being remotely Christian. I can't think of another religion besides Christianity where the participants are not expected to act like members of that religion. If you're a Jew, you are expected to act like one. If you're a Muslim, you'd better act like one. And as I am finding out, if you're a Mormon, you'll get excommunicated if you don't act like one. But if you're a Christian, you don't have to act like one. In fact, it's almost preferred that you don't. The prevailing attitude is, if I say I'm a Christian, you must just accept my statement and never judge me by my actions. Well, let me tell you this, talk is cheap. What really counts are our actions. Faith must be complemented with deeds. The truth of the matter is, if we say we are Christians, we must live a life that backs it up. A fact that is hard to swallow is that if we have genuinely accepted Christ, we cannot continue to live a life that is littered with the sins from our past. If we say we are Christians, but constantly break God's commandments, then perhaps we need to reevaluate our commitment to Christ. This morning's scripture text is probably one of the most controversial in the whole Bible. It was so controversial that Martin Luther, that great reformer, wanted to do away with the book of James. He called it the Epistles of Straw, meaning he wanted to light it on fire and let it burn. Martin Luther was afraid that people would get the mistaken impression that if you read this book, you would think you had to work your way into heaven. Well, you can't. We get it, Marty. James is not even saying that. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. We cannot earn our way into heaven. Now that said, we shouldn't get the brainy idea that if we are Christians and we have recited the magic words that we have it made in the shade, that it doesn't matter what we do. We should never once think, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, so I can just commit any kind of sin I want and be as mean, as nasty as I want. I have actually heard people say things that are very similar to that. James uses Abraham and Rahab as examples of people whose faith was complemented by their deeds. Abraham's faith and deeds worked together. Rahab's faith and deeds were tied together. So you ask, what do we need? Faith or deeds? Which one is it? The answer is yes. One must have both. Faith and deeds are conjoined twins. As the embarrassing theological debate over faith versus works spanned the centuries, Christians have been bitterly divided and in some cases have even declared themselves enemies over the subject. Some say all we need is faith alone to be saved, and some say we need to work for our salvation. I'm not really big on this all or nothing approach because I think it's both. Let's continue the Ephesians 2 text, which is usually cut off in midstream. The rest of it reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here we have a balance of faith and works that cannot be ignored. Paul tells us it is grace through faith that saves us, but after that, God has prepared good works for us to do. Works without faith is no good. Faith without works is no good. You gotta have them both. It's impossible to have one without the other. I'm not an auto mechanic, but I do know that a car will not work without gasoline. Neither can our faith function without works. For our faith to be effective, it has to be accompanied and nourished by works. Saying we have faith is easily done. Just because we say it doesn't mean we possess it. You take two people. One says, "I have faith." You just take my word for it. "Because I said so" means it is so. And the other says, "Well, I also have faith. I will show you I have faith by what I do. Because I do so means it is so. Now, who wins that argument? The latter one wins, hands down. Many people will say, well, I believe in God. But James says, and I think this is what he really meant to say, big whoop. Even the demons believe that, and they aren't setting one foot past the pearly gates. Even though they have belief, they are God's major opponents. Yes, knowledge is good, and it is necessary. You can't become a Christian without the stepping stone of belief, but we can't just stop on the first step. There has been a significant misunderstanding of what Jesus meant when he wanted people to believe in him. He wasn't just saying that if we intellectually agree with certain theological points that we could receive salvation. He wasn't saying that if we simply believe that he is the Son of God, that he was virgin born, that he died and was raised on the third day, and today sits at the right hand of God, and that he is coming again, that means that we get to walk down heaven's red carpet. Look at the disciples. Their belief in all of these theological points meant their lives were lived out literally following Jesus, doing what he did. Belief was not just an intellectual pursuit for them. It was functional. Therefore, if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, our lives will reflect that belief, not only in our words, but in our doings. The faith versus works debate is nonsense, because to me, the two words really just mean the same thing. It means a Christ-like existence. The whole debate doesn't see the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is this. We want to have all the benefits of salvation and enjoy a loving God, but we don't want to lift a finger to be an active participant in that relationship. People who do this in marriages have cruddy marriages. Oh yeah, honey, you go to work, and after that you can come home and do all the stuff that needs to be done around here. I'll just sit on the couch and eat chips, and once in a while I'll give you a little golf clap. In a way, Christians who say that all you've got to do is believe are kind of saying the same thing. There are nearly 700,000 active certified pilots in the United States. That means the rest of us, 33.5 million, do not know how to fly. My mother, for instance, is one of those people who do not know how to fly. This is a picture of my mother when she was in college. Now, why would my mother even need to fly? She grew up on a dairy farm near Pontiac, Illinois. Her family didn't grow corn or soybeans, so there was no need for a crop duster. They didn't live in remote Alaska, so if one of the cows or chickens got sick, they'd have to be flown into the vet. I actually think their vet went by the name of Smith & Wesson. There was no need for my mother to learn how to fly. After my parents got married, they moved to California so my dad could go to seminary, and that's where I was born. Yes, land of the fruits and nuts, here I am. All of a sudden, they moved to California, and then all of a sudden it would have been a really good idea if my mother knew how to fly. A trip back to Illinois to visit my grandparents was a 24-hour drive by car, which they usually did without stopping. And I remember being a victim, and I mean victim, of these trips. Let's imagine my mother decided one day she does want to learn how to fly, which is a really big stretch of the imagination. She wouldn't want to do that because, for starters, the pilot's cap would ruin her hair. For enders, my mother loves bright colored clothing, and then she'd have to be in a drab uniform. But let's pretend anyway. She would have to take hours of classes, and eventually she would have to get in the cockpit of the plane and take off and land that thing. How reluctant do you think my mother would be? Very. I could tell her, relax, Mom. Flying is a piece of cake. All you gotta do, Mom, you just gotta relax. Remember your training. I could tell her that the odds of being involved in a plane crash are extremely low, with estimates suggesting that a 1 in 11 million chance for the average American. I could tell her, statistically, flying is much safer than driving, with a commercial airplane crash rate of about 0.00001%. I don't really know what that means, but I do know that it means it's really rare. I could convince my mother intellectually that she's going to do just great. Now, is she going to run right out and sign up for those pilot's classes? Not on your life. My mother could have absolute faith in what I told her about the odds of crashing. She could quote all the details about flying. She could study the book, Flying for Idiots. She could even talk about how much she loves flying. She could run around and shake hands with people and introduce herself. Hi, I'm Pat Slater, and I'm a pilot. But until she actually flies an airplane, it's all talk and no action. It's not enough to sit in the airport and talk about it. Talking won't make her a pilot. Only flying will make her a pilot. In the same way, talking about faith without action doesn't mean anything. Faith without works is dead. This is why James' words are so vital. Faith without works is dead. It's not enough to learn about flying from a book and recite the pilot's creed. You have to get in the plane, take off and land without dying. Otherwise, you're not a pilot no matter what you say. And the same holds true for Christians. Our lives must exhibit our faith. We must bear fruit. Hospital emergency codes are used in hospitals to alert staffs of emergency situations. Codes are used to communicate information quickly and accurately. Probably the most famous code is Code Blue. In general, at most hospitals, this means the patient has gone into cardiac arrest and needs immediate resuscitation. When the code is called, hospital personnel from all over the hospital come running. Someone grabs the nearest crash cart, someone revs up the defibrillator and yells, "Clear!" and shocks the patient, hoping to bring them back to life. Sadly, a code blue is occurring in many American churches today. Very few will even come running to give assistance to the nearly dead. My prayer for us this morning is that the Holy Spirit revs up the defibrillator and shocks our hearts back to life, that we would become spiritually alive, that our faith would not be dead, that works, yes, they don't save us, but they exhibit that we are among the spiritual living. My prayer is that Faith Wesleyan Church will lead the way into being a congregation that is spiritually alive.